Well, we are continuing in our series of what we teach. So if you happen to have that document, we are on page 9 underneath the major heading of the church, what we teach about the church. And we are on the paragraph that begins with, we teach that is the responsibility of a plurality of elders. You see that there toward the bottom of the page? That's where we'll begin tonight. And I think as I kind of reviewed this, we should be able to get through that and on to spiritual gifts for the next time we gather on Sunday evening. But let me just read this paragraph to you and then make a few comments about it, and we'll continue to do that throughout our time together this evening in this area of the church. It says, we teach that it is the responsibility of a plurality of elders raised up by the Holy Spirit in each congregation to mediate the authority of Christ to that local assembly. The deacons are to serve in such a manner as to assist the elders and liberate them to stay focused on those duties articulated to them in the Word of God. Now, I believe most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the history of Fellowship Bible Church, and that this was something that was taught, I think, you church FBC church historians, this was taught over a year, or 2 years, okay, when the churches merged back together. And so one was practicing eldership, the other was not. And so they decided when they got back together that this would be the form of government. And I'm so thankful for that. Just so you know, that's one of the reasons why we are here. And one of the things that attracted us to Fellowship Bible Church as we were searching for a church to serve was that idea of a plurality of elders. And so we were excited about that. Can you believe it's almost been 4 years ago since we came here? And of course, leading up to that, we knew of Fellowship Bible months and months before that. So thank you, brother. And it's exciting to us and continues to be exciting to us that that is the polity of this church and the way that I think biblically things should be done in a church. And so many of you are familiar with these matters, but it's good for us to go over them again just to be reminded of them and be encouraged by them. So let me just address that issue of raised up by the Holy Spirit. We don't really have a note there, a biblical reference there. It may be because we mentioned it earlier in the document, but if you would please turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we're familiar with this passage, most of us, Acts 20, and Paul calling the Ephesian elders together to meet with him before he goes away and probably will never see them again. But as he's instructing them, as he's giving them a charge, he says something really interesting in verse 28. And this is a charge to not only the Ephesian elders, but I think by principle, even elders of the church today. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now notice this, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I don't mean to read that last portion swiftly as to minimize it. It's very important. But I wanted you to see there that idea that the elders are raised up by the Holy Spirit. Again, the language that's used here in the ESV is, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the question that may come to your mind is, well, how does the Holy Spirit do that? I mean, he's not, dropping notes to the other elders of the church with names written on them. So how does he do that? How does he make someone an overseer in the church? And we talked the last time we were together, which seems like a long time from this evening, a long time back. But we talked about those qualifications of an elder from 1 Timothy chapter 3, from Titus chapter 1. And that really, as we talk about those often, those are qualifications of any Christian. We would say those are the earmarks of somebody who's a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, except for the qualification to be able to teach. But that these men, and we do believe that it should be men, are characterized by those qualities, and they have a desire to do the ministry of an elder, which we'll see tonight, again, is not just about the ability to teach, but has a lot to do with shepherding. It has a lot to do with being, as Hebrews says, the shepherd of people's souls. And so that being true, those people seem to, and so we have to be careful about how we say this, but they seem to kind of be raised up in the eyes of the congregation, so that when the elders make a call for, you know, is there anybody who kind of meets these qualifications, and we go through some messages about that, and we say, hey, if you think somebody meets those qualifications, you need to talk to them and let them know that you think that about them, and then maybe put a name in a box or however we decide to do it, that's an indication of the Holy Spirit raising that person up, because those qualifications are seen and they're known in the congregation. So, again, one of the things is that this person has to be in and amongst the people and well known. And so just as we believe that God in his sovereignty works through means, right? So God sovereignly elects people, but in regard to evangelism, he works through means to bring people to himself. So we go out and evangelize. In the same sense, we talk about that in regard to elders, right? That God seems to be raising people up, and I would say even of deacons, God seems to be raising people up, and so the people recognize that, and God uses the means of their character and the people recognizing that to have the appointment of them in the churches. Because we see in Paul says to Timothy to appoint elders. So there is this human aspect to it. So we have to recognize that, but I think it's very clear in Acts chapter 20 that there is a Holy Spirit raising up here in the congregation. Now, the other question that I often get as we have people have gone through this document is this idea of to mediate the authority of Christ to the local assembly. What does that mean, to mediate the authority of Christ to the local assembly? Well, if you look above, in the paragraph just above this, it says, we teach that the one supreme authority for the church is Christ. So we're not in any way saying that, as some religions might say, that we stand as in the place of Christ. That's the term vicar, if you've ever heard that, the vicar of Christ, okay? But we're saying that Christ is the authority, and he has spoken in his word, and therefore we mediate that authority of Christ that is in his word to the people. We're just the waiters serving up the meal that God has prepared. That's the idea there. So we should not, here's the idea, we should not speak from our own authority as elders. Elders bring the authority of God to bear upon the congregation. And so that is that idea of mediation there. It's not anything mystical or anything like that. So the deacons then are to serve in such a manner as to assist the elders and to liberate them to stay focused on those duties articulated in the Word of God. So if you're in Acts, again, this isn't listed, but make a left-hand turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 6, and this is where we get the first look at what seems to be what turns into the office of deacon. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And it says there, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That seems odd that there would be complaints in the church. Never hear of that, do you? Anyway, so, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we know what happens from there. Now, clearly, this is a case of the apostles and some others that are brought alongside of the apostles to do the work of serving the tables. But it seems right in the progression of church, the early church, that the apostles then became, in a sense, elders, because Peter even says that in 1 Peter 5. We'll see that in a minute. But it seems best to understand that the apostles, because there is no apostolic succession, they handed those duties off to the elders. We see Paul, you know, talking to Timothy and Titus about these pastoral duties. So it would seem like this group of men then, here in Acts 6, would become what are known as deacons later on. In fact, the word serve here is the word that we get the word deacon from. And the word deacon simply means, I don't mean simply in a derogatory sense, but it simply means to serve, to be a servant. And it does seem like there is this office that then is created of deacons, those that would come alongside of these men and serve them. Now, what has tended to happen in a lot of churches like our own that have an elder structure of leadership and a deacon structure of serving is that we tend to get away from an Acts 6 understanding of that. And unfortunately, some diaconates begin to be just kind of property managers and that kind of a thing. And so we need to be careful to be biblical in our understanding. Of course, they can do those things, and we encourage that as well. But you'll see many of our deacons serving in other areas as well. They'll, you know, I have no problem with going to one of our men and saying, guys, you know, somebody, so-and-so, widow so-and-so needs help. And they'll get on it. They'll get on it themselves, or they'll ask somebody to get on that. And so that's encouraging. And so we want to be biblical in regard to these matters. And again, that doesn't mean that an elder doesn't go and visit the sick or go serve someone, but their attention needs to be given to the matters of the word and prayer. And so the deacons need to be able to free up their time from that. And that's basically what we see in those other references that are there in that paragraph, 1 Peter 5, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 22, and James 5:14 are those duties that are given to the elders. So let's just look at that 1 Peter passage, and you can spend some time looking at the rest of those in your own time of study if you'd like. As I have said, as we've gone throughout this study, we're not going to necessarily look at every single verse that's listed, but we will look at some. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter speaking, of course, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." And so we see there the kinds of things that a elder needs to be about. He needs to be shepherding the flock of God that is among them. And he explains some ways, like exercising oversight and the way that that should be done, etc. So, and we see those matters. We understand that they're to be teachers, shepherds, all those kinds of things that we talked about the last time we were together. Okay, so what about how does the church then submit to this leadership? Next paragraph. "We teach that the church is best served when the congregation submits to the leadership of the elders. The congregation is to hold those who teach them in high esteem, and it is the responsibility of the congregation to support financially those elders who preach and teach the Word of God as their vocation." This is my favorite paragraph to talk about. Obviously, this doesn't make me uncomfortable one bit. But, I mean, anytime we bring up submission in this society, it's almost like you're waiting for somebody to throw a rotten egg at you, right? But God has order. God has structured life, family, in the church with order. Romans 13 tells us to submit, doesn't it? It tells us to submit to the governing authorities because there is no one who is in place of governing authority who is not placed there by God. So we're told to submit there. And I think all of us, when we see those flashing lights in our rear view, Our hearts jump for a minute, don't they? Stop for a minute. And, you know, I slow down and then usually he zooms past, thankfully. but there have been times in my younger and more foolish years. You know, we understand that idea of authority there. We understand the idea of authority in regard to the family. The Bible doesn't say that men and women are not equal. In fact, it says they are equal in regard to being made in the image of God. But there's an order. You know, God says that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church in 1 Corinthians. There is submission in that relationship, and there's submission in the church as well. Just as there is a call for the church to submit to the elders, there's a call for the elders to not lord it over, as we just saw in 1 Peter chapter 5. So one of the places that it's really sort of encapsulated into a nice little package is Hebrews chapter 13. So turn there, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Now, what we see here is a blending of responsibility that's done so beautifully. It doesn't just talk about submitting. It talks about the responsibility of the elders as well. So there it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And here's the sort of the heart stopper for an elder. That account is not given to you. That account is given to the Lord. And that's, again, this sort of accountability on both sides. "Let them do this," it says, "with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." In this, we see the beauty of a mutual relationship here between elder and flock. And that is that as the flock submits to the elders, there's a benefit for them in that. And part of that, maybe the main part, is that their souls are being watched over. You know, it's happened from time to time on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening that people have wandered in off of the streets into our building and have sought to stir things up, you know, with false doctrine or whatever the case may be. And we need to be, the elders need to be the ones who are protecting the flock. And part of that protection comes in the teaching, so that you would be equipped for the work of ministry. You can be equipped to understand how to defend the faith. But part of that is on the ground protection. Like, hey, that's false teaching. You need to leave. You're not welcome here if you're going to talk about those kinds of things. Now, as harsh as that may seem sometimes, that's the necessary step of protection that the elders must take. So there's protection, there's that feeding, there is this care and watch over the souls. I think I'm right in saying this. Elders, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think we would not have any issue with people coming and visiting our elders' meetings. We might have to ask them to leave for certain aspects of that where there would be some personal things that are talked about. But what I would love for you to be is a fly on the wall in those meetings, because probably two-thirds or three-quarters of that meeting is spent dealing with what's going on in the body. Not like who's in trouble, okay? That's not the kind of stuff we're talking about. We're talking about who is ill, whose family is struggling, who's had really good interaction in their small groups, and what are the, you know, without breaking confidence, what are some of the things that you're seeing happening in your small groups? And those kinds of things, we spend a good amount of time talking about and seeking to know what's going on in the flock. And then, as we kind of work our way through, you know, shepherding lists and what's going on and those kinds of things, even talking about the different ministries of the church, we pause and pray. And we pause and take time to pray for you and pray for the issues that are going on in the body of Christ here. Whether that's, you know, illnesses or people who have lost loved ones, or sometimes it does get into kind of the grittiness of some, you know, marriage issues that are going on and those kinds of things. But it is not a gossip session. It is an opportunity for us to understand what's going on in the life flow of our church. And so we can be praying for those things. And we're seeking advice from one another. So I'm talking to so-and-so about this. What do you guys think? What kind of input can you give me in regard to those issues? And so I love that. I love that we're seeking to give care for the flock, because we're watching over your souls. And we'll have to give an account for that. And then there's the responsibility of the flock on the other side, obeying and submitting, doing this with letting them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be a no advantage to you. So it's best served. I love that language there. The church is best served in this way. Again, now, we're going to talk in a moment about if an elder gets out of line, an elder is sinning, an elder is lording it over, those kinds of things, that needs to be addressed. So it's not that there's not an accountability here. It's just that the ultimate accountability is to the Lord. And then the congregation is to hold those who teach them in high esteem. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. Again, this is a little bit hard to talk about. This is one of those places where you say, hey, can somebody else come up and talk about this part of what we teach here? But it is important to see. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Again, this is not looking for, as one female pastor in the town where my father-in-law pastors, we're not looking for $10,000 birthday parties. That's what she wanted. Some Oneness Pentecostal. She wanted 5,000 of that to be a birthday cake, by the way. I mean, we're not, that's weird. That's presumptuous. That's beyond presumptuous. That's just arrogant and wrong and sinful. I mean, we're not talking about that kind of esteem. We're talking about love and respect. And it's mutual. It's a mutual thing, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about here, is as the elders seek to love and respect and honor and lead the flock, the same should be given in reciprocation. And then it is a responsibility of the congregation to support financially those elders who preach and teach the Word of God as their vocation. I'll leave that one alone. Let some other elder talk about that some other time. But you do that well. Let me just say that. The Fellowship Bible Church has taken good care of me and my family, and so thank you very much. We love you guys, and we're so thankful to be here. All right. Next paragraph. We teach that individuals in a local church are not to spread or receive any accusations against an elder unless two or three witnesses can substantiate that an elder has violated God's word. Now, this is scriptural. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 19, it says, do not, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, a young pastor, okay? So it says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, you hear from some person in the church that, you know, Pastor Steve, you know, was drunk the other night, okay? What's that? The Cubs won. He doesn't want to hear that. He's superstitious about the Cubs. Do you have your same stinky socks on from this whole season? Okay. But we're not to receive that accusation unless somebody else can substantiate that. Now, it doesn't mean that I may not go and ask him about it, but we're not to receive that. We're to say that there needs to be some greater evidence here. of something wrong in this guy's life. But however, in the same passage, we see if an elder has sinned and refused, so if there has been an establishment of sin, if an elder has sinned and refuses to repent of his sin, he is to be rebuked publicly. This is a means of deterring sin in others. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, notice that, persist in sin. Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. This isn't if an elder sins and he seeks forgiveness of that sin. So obviously there are some sins that are grievous enough that something needs to be done about that, drunkenness, adultery, those kinds of things. But let's say, you know, an elder doesn't come through on something that he said he would do, you know, and you confront him on that, and he says, "Yeah, man, please, I should have taken care of that. I forgot, or whatever the case may be." Well, it's just like in any other case, you forgive him and you move on, right? But if the guy stubbornly persists in some sin and does not repent, does not seek forgiveness, then we're talking about a different issue here. The point is this: there seems to be a shortcut in the church discipline process when it comes to an elder. And we'll talk about church discipline, I think it's in our notes tonight. But the idea here is that if an elder persists in sin, you kind of take it to the church quicker than you do in the Matthew 18 process. For what reason? What would be the logical reason for that? It says to do it in front of others because it affects the whole church. He's a leader, right? What somebody else said something? It sets an example, right? I mean, so you take kind of the 1 Peter 5. You're to be an example to the flock. And if you persist in sin, your public ministry there's damage that's done to that. And so that's why we need to make sure that there is an actual sinfulness, a continued sinfulness, before we publicly rebuke. That's why the two or three witnesses in verse 19, before you make the rebuke in public in verse 20, in verse 21. So that does bring up then the issue of the discipline of church members. In the next paragraph there, we teach discipline of sinning members of the congregation according to the standards of Scripture. And we have many scriptures here to look at, but let's start with Matthew 18. And this is Jesus speaking here. Matthew 18 and verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So you guys have heard me talk about this many times before, but just in brief, the first step of church discipline is the idea of confronting sin. And this should be happening if we're believers, if we love each other, if we believe in discipleship, this should be happening all the time. And I often joke and say it happens all the time in my home, especially Amber confronting me, right? That we're in sin, right? I mean, we sin from time to time. We hurt each other. We say words that are hurtful. We sin against one another. We, et cetera. So can we just be a church, and I think that we are, just honest with each other and transparent with each other and seek to confront each other lovingly when we sin against each other? The worst thing that we can do is, well, there's a couple of things we could do. One is just harbor bitterness toward one another in our hearts rather than going and taking care of issues. I really think that the split and then the merger probably has helped a lot in that regard as far as Fellowship Bible Church is concerned, because I think the woundedness over the split, and then the getting back together and some of the healing that happened as a result of that probably has helped in that regard. I'm thankful for that. But let's be honest with each other. Let's confront sin lovingly in each other. And that first step, if that's happening, wonderful. You've gained your brother, it says there. We're back in fellowship together. It should be happening all the time. But clearly there are times where people are impenitent. They don't repent of their sins. They continue on in their sins. And so he says, we've got to do something about this because we love them. If they don't listen, we need to take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, that does not mean that two or three people have had to see exactly what has gone on in order to establish that. What should be happening is that if someone is refusing to repent of their sins, those other people are brought along to establish what has happened here. Can you help me understand? Let's figure out what's going on here. Let's make sure that we know exactly what did you think this person did? Did this person do it? And et cetera, et cetera. We're establishing the facts of what has happened in this case. And then, if there is really sin going on there, and the person still refuses to repent of that sin, then we bring it before the church. We go before the church and we say, hey, listen, we need to lovingly go after this person. And we've done this here. In my time here, we've done it twice. We've called for the church to be contacting these two individuals in order to lovingly call them to repentance. And unfortunately, in both cases, in one case, the police were called to Mike's door, actually, because they said we were harassing the person, though nobody really ever had a conversation with them. Not even the elders were able to actually have a conversation. Is that right? I mean, we just never even were able to enter into the conversation with them. In the other case, there were conversations and nothing happened as a result. So we had to go to step four, which is to revoke membership. It doesn't mean that they can't come in through the doors of our church, but if they were to come and seek to fellowship with us, we would treat them as what? An unbeliever, right? So what do you do with an unbeliever? Give them the gospel, right? And you don't serve an unbeliever the Lord's table. You don't administer baptism to an unbeliever. So we're calling them to repentance still. We're just saying in our eyes, it would seem to us that you are at least acting like an unbeliever. In our treatment of you is that you'll be loved as an unbeliever, somebody who needs to repent of their sins, and we can't have you participate in the full fellowship of the church, which is signified by the Lord's table. So that is church discipline. Let me take you to another passage just to talk through this a little more. 2 Thessalonians. Yes. I think that's a great question. I think there are a couple of ways that I've thought about that. Like, how would you do that? One of the ways is to just be upfront with them. We expect that you're here, that you understand that you're under church discipline, and we would ask you to not take the Lord's table today. And then what I would do further is notify the ushers, like, you need to make sure that person doesn't get a hold of the elements, you know? Or you can do like Keith Troop, Sarah's dad, said to one guy. He said, if you come to our church and try to take communion, I will come down from the stage. I will take the elements out of your hand. I like Keith a lot. So, I mean, I just think that, you know, and then I think at the end of the day, if they're going to violate their conscience, they're going to violate the Lord's table, they're going to violate it no matter what. They're going to do it in some other church. But I think you take steps as best as you can to...
Isn't there a difference between serving them and offering that to them versus...
Yes.
I'm just going to take it.
Yeah. There is a difference there. Yeah, there is a heart issue there. Exactly. Yeah. No. And let me. I mean, that's not fair to Keith. I mean, it was a guy who was being very persistent in the fact, I'm going to come to church and I'm going to take the Lord's table no matter what you say. And Keith was just like, no, you're not, because I'm an elder in this church and you have shown yourself to not be in fellowship with this church. So I probably should let Keith tell his own story. Did you know that story, Sarah? Okay, yeah. So maybe we'll cut that out of the recording in case it somehow gets out there. But anyway, so 2 Thessalonians, does that answer your question, by the way? I just think you do everything you can to protect. We need to put safeguards around the Lord's table anyway, and that's what we do on Sunday mornings when we do the Lord's table, is warn people, right? If they take it in an unworthy manner, they're guilty of the body and blood. We tell people that they need to be believers in Christ as a way to put a fence around the table. We practice open communion, but I don't know, there might be somebody here every Sunday that I just don't know is under church discipline in another church. You know, I wish I knew that about them, but it could just be happening every Sunday. But we warn, right? We put the fence up the best we can. So don't just silence it. It's the school. So 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command you and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So what is this teaching here? What is this teaching? People must be working in order to earn a wage, in order to feed their family, in order to eat. We actually disciplined two men in St. Louis over the issue of 2 Thessalonians here. And it was that they refused to work to provide for their families. One, there was an additional issue for the reason of the discipline, but that was at least part of it. One guy, this was it alone. No, wait. Yeah, it was. It was that alone, that issue. He refused to work to provide for his family. And we said, hey, listen, anytime we're talking about church discipline, it sounds really concise and really quick, and that it's really a long process. We're not talking about just kicking people willy-nilly out of the church, okay? We're talking about seeking to do the steps in Matthew 18. We're working with them. We're asking them. We're begging them to do the right thing. And this guy, who the one who it was only that issue, we worked with him for 2 years. Even when it got to the point of step two before step three, we gave him 2 years talking to him, counseling with him. You need to be finding a job. Well, you know, what had happened was he was a guy who was earning six figures and probably over $300,000 a year. But he had one contract with one company, and they dropped him. Well, what do you think he wanted? He wanted to be making that much money again. And it's like, dude, you need to just go flip burgers, do whatever you need to do, work three jobs to make ends meet. Does that mean you might have to get rid of your home? Yeah. You know what? You have too much house anyway. It's just you and your wife and one kid. You know, may that mean you have to get rid of one of your cars? Sure. You know what? We do what we have to do in order to provide for our family, you know, within the bounds of righteousness. And he just refused to say, I'm going to lower my lifestyle standard in order to provide for my family. He'd get little jobs here and there, but they would never last because he had this pipe dream about making this kind of money again. It's just like, man, you know, a couple steps forward, and then he'd fall back to where he was. Okay, bro, you gotta keep with this. You gotta, you know, do the right thing here for your family. And unfortunately, he never did. Now, the thing I will commend this guy on. Let me give you the positive. The thing I will commend this guy on. This is the only person who we ever church discipline in our church in St. Louis. That when he went to another church, he said, I need to let you know that I'm under church discipline at another church. And that was the only church that we ever got a call from that said, hey, what's going on with this guy? Can you let us know what's happening here? And so he ended up having to move, so he didn't stay at that church. And we never got a call from another church wherever he moved to. But I thought that was interesting that he, like, gave up that information. That hardly ever happens. So, but I think most of us understand church discipline and have walked through that together, unfortunately, in real life here. So we can move on. We've got about a little less than 10 minutes here. I think we'll be able to finish up this section before we get to spiritual gifts. It says there at the top of page 10, we teach the autonomy of the local church, free from any external authority or control, with the right of self-government and submission to the Word of God, and freedom from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organization. It is scriptural for true churches to cooperate with each other for the presentation and propagation of the faith. However, each local church, through its elders and their interpretation and application of Scripture, is the sole judge of the measure and method of its cooperation, as well as on all matters of membership, policy, discipline, benevolence, and government. That just basically means we're a non-denominational church. That's what that means. And we think that that's biblical. So that doesn't mean that we have any issues with associations or things like that, or as it even mentions here, the idea of cooperating with other churches, even churches that are other denominations. I have no problem with linking arms with a PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, conservative Presbyterian Church, and doing a work with them. I have no issues with that. No issues with conservative cooperation in regard to that. This is just simply stating that we don't believe that there needs to be an external governance in regard to a presbytery or something along those lines, and that's what we teach. Again, there might be people who have different views on that, various views on that. It's not a hill to die on kind of an issue. I don't have any issue with my Southern Baptist brothers or with PCA brothers or anything along those lines. This is just what we teach. Does that make sense? We need to spend a lot of time on that one. I don't think so. So we teach, that next paragraph, we teach that the purpose of the church is to glorify God by building itself up in faith, by instruction of the word, by fellowship, by keeping the ordinances, and by advancing and communicating the gospel to the entire world. So we teach that the purpose of the church is to glorify God. Anybody got a problem with that? Okay, I think we're all on the same page there. And here's what we need to remember, and you guys hear me say this all the time: the church is a people, not a place. The church is not a building; it is the people who meet in the building. We could lose this building; we may lose this building, and we could still be Fellowship Bible Church, meeting in homes or meeting in a rented hall somewhere, etc. One of my dear friends from the Plymouth Brethren Assembly, she had a picture up on Facebook the other day, and they were doing the Lord's Table outside. She said, I love my chapel. They call them chapels and assemblies. So I love my chapel. We had the Lord's Table outside today because we needed to remember that the church is a people, not a building. You know, now we don't have to do that, but I love the sentiment there that we're that the church is the people, not the not the building. And so we talk about the church in regard in that way and building itself up in faith from Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. Again, we're really familiar with that. Notice that in that passage, it talks about the pastors and teachers equipping the saints for the work of ministry and the building up together in love. There is this sense in which serving the body is not just teaching a Sunday school class. It's not just making sure that there's snacks on Sunday morning for fellowship time. I mean, those things are great and they're good, but those should be fruits of relationship, fruits of discipleship. I bring a snack to Sunday fellowship, not because I just signed up on a list to do that, but because I love these people. And some of you show that love really well. Janine, with those orange cookies, boy, those are good. But no, many of you do that in many different ways. And so we're to be about being in each other's lives. And you guys hear me talk about this all the time. I think that there has been a tradition of church just being about gathering for worship on Sunday morning. And we need to remember, that's by the way, members of one another is what 1 Corinthians says. That's why membership, I think, is important, because you're not just committing to a club or something. You're committing to one another. You're saying, I am a part of these people, of Fellowship Bible Church. So there's the church universal, and there's the church local, and I'm a part of that. These are the people who I'm going to pour my life into. These are the people who I'm going to build into. These are the people that I want building into my life and pouring into my life. And that's what this is talking about here. We're instructed in the Word so that we can do that. We're fellowshipping together. We're celebrating the Lord's table together. We're advancing and communicating the gospel together to the entire world. And so we want to be about that as this church. And then lastly here, we teach the calling of all saints to work to the work of the ministry. Again, we see that from Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 12, as we mentioned, in 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, it may not be something public like teaching a Sunday school class or getting up and teaching on a Sunday morning, or preaching on a Sunday morning, whatever the case may be. It's just serving one another, maybe in ways that aren't super formal either. But that is part and parcel of being the body of Christ together. All right, would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to gather. I pray that you would use these feeble words from my mouth, Lord, but more importantly, use your word to instruct our hearts and continue to grow us together as a body and serve one another and serve the greater Peoria area, especially, Lord, bringing the gospel to bear on those whom you've placed in our circle of influence. Thank you, Lord, for the elders with whom I get to serve and the deacons who serve this body so well. It is truly a joy. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.